Father, as we open the scripture today, our prayer is that you will help us open our hearts as well as our ears. Teach us to receive it with humility and teachability. Teach us to attentively listen to the supreme word of God. And I pray that this message will not be just a mere words of men, but that you would hide me behind the Spirit of God who speaks mightily and personally and tangibly clearly to each one of us. We seek your glory as our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to kind of couch today's passage in light of more James's letter context. Because a lot of times we take it out of the context and read it. In light of this context, and you might already noticed it, James is highlighting about deceiving oneself. The self-deception seems to be undercurrent theme of, even just past, within that short passage, there are two repeated, verse 22 and verse 26, deceiving yourself or deceive himself. He deceives himself. So if we go into the search of true and undefiled religion, and from our point of view, what it means to be truly godly or spirituality-wise, what does it mean to be a good Christian? What does it mean to be for me to really grow and mature in Christ? We cannot avoid this question, this focus on self-deception. So let me highlight on that, and then we're going to use it as a context and different approach to that. One is a double-edged principle of self-deception. And this is the passage that we meditated on last week. Hearing without doing leads self-deception. Just because you read and hear the word of God, that does not mean that we have received the benefit of God's word. Unless we do it. Unless we obey. And unless we act upon what it says. The second, the other side of double principle is doing without inner godliness leads to self-deception. I think this is another important point that we need to think about. Just because, it doesn't have to be informational, intellectual things, so we need to be all about acts. And there is a young man I saw in his, I think inside of his wrist, he kind of made a tattoo, an ACT. Very admirable. In other words, Christian life is all about doing something, act on it rather than think about it. So act. Wow, I was impressed. But what if we just do things without inner transformation, inner godliness? That's what James is kind of covering on the other side, 26 today. If anyone thinks that he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, control his speech, he deceives himself. Doing without inner godliness is self-deception as well. So in light of this, the question that we're asking for today's text is twofold. One is, inwardly, what is the essence of true and undefiled religion? So I'm going to go back and forth and mention the phrase true and undefiled religion. We should immediately think about, to the outsider, we might use that language, but to us is a true godliness, true spiritual maturity. Think in that. The second fold is outwardly what is the threefold test for true and undefiled religion. It's just straightforward. The reason why I don't want to go into the right from the beginning is because it becomes an externalism checklist. Oh, I do this 1, 2, 3, that means my religion is true and undefiled. No, this is not a comprehensive description of a true and undefiled religion. James is making a point. If your religion is true, it will be pure inside and out. If your Christianity is real, it will show inner transformation flows out to the outer transformation. So three things that he mentions is controlled speech, self-control, and visiting orphans and widows, compassion or love in action. And third one is being unstained from the world, keeping the purity as God's people. So those, the holiness, a holy life, or holy, the purity, charity, and self-control. Those are three things he's using as a test, and essential things. But I think we should go to the first one first. So inwardly, let's check up on this first. The essence of true and undefiled religion is sincerity. That guards against self-deception. And once again, verse 22 to 26 repeats that self-deception. So if you look for the word in sincerity, it doesn't appear there. But that's what I am pointing out. The undercurrent theme of what James is talking about is we have to be truthful to God and truthful to others and truthful to ourselves, lest we become self-deceived. Verse 22, be the doers of the word and not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. The beginning point of the true godliness and true religion is this recognition, realization of our own depraved heart. Which means that we have a propensity for self-deception. Christianity begins with bad news, isn't it? That we're sinful. We are eternally damned without Christ. We cannot save ourselves. Our heart is fallen and depraved beyond description. And James's point and his audience, his target in this passage, is those people who are well-meaning, very religious, intentional people who think their religion is correct, but self-deceived. Taking it into our language a little more. Anytime we're doing good, we're prone to this. We could easily self-deceive. That's why we become judgmental anytime when we want to live godly life and you begin to read God's word and serve church and you become somewhat holier than thou. The Phariseeism sets in. If you go to Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah points out this very vividly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In later passage, God only can, Jeremiah mentions. But the point is, when you say, who can understand it, there is a two different type of people who are willfully deceitful and cunning people. Most of us, if not all of us, don't fall into that category, unless they're willfully sinning. But most of us, unknowingly, we deceive ourselves. If we don't watch out. Psalm 51 is a famous psalm when David sinned and Nathan, the prophet, confronted him and rebuked him. And he's the man after God's own heart, shows his true heart to God, and he goes right into heart of the matter. Behold, you, God, delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And he goes, created me in your new heart, because my heart is broken and fallen and doesn't work, and is not responsive and desensitized to sin. Do not take the Holy Spirit away from me. Renew the joy of salvation again. So nature of self-deception requires watchful sincerity and self-examination. If you're deceived by anyone, as soon as you realize you're being deceived, and it's easier to realize that you're being deceived, and as soon as you realize, you don't want to go back there again. Case in point. Recently, I had to go on an online traffic school, and I was a victim of biggest con. And I think that's still going on. Very evil thing is going on, because it's weaves in the legal matter. So it's not. It's very misleading. In other words, so anyone who's going to take traffic school online, ask me first what to avoid. Because I thought I'm going to pay around $19, and I end up paying $59 at the end because of all that. And I'm going to stop here for now. Because the tongue is a source of fire. If you ask me, are you going to be deceived again by them? No way. But if you ask me, are you going to be deceived by yourself again? I think I will, if I don't watch out. In my past ministry, most of my motives were good. But there is a hidden motive that's mixed, I wasn't even aware of. I became driven because of my glory. It's hard to admit it now, because most of it, at least about 80-90%, was for God, but there's 10-20% when it's for me, it's really not really seeking God's glory and God's glory only. It's not only the pastors. When you're doing anything good, even for your wives or husbands, even for your home group and men's group and, you know, serving the poor, good things at church, you ought to examine your motives. Just because the very thing that you're doing is a good thing, that doesn't mean that your motive is pure and clear. So the sincerity, the word sincerity, we don't even use that anymore. And then who signs off their letters sincerely anymore, unless it's a business letter that you don't want to, think of anything, any other words. So hidden motive. It's our fallen self, a pride, or the stiff-necked eye. It becomes a problem. What is the remedy? Going back to the context again, James points out the remedy for self-deception and hidden motives is to look into the mirror of God's word honestly in faith. Why we become deceived when we look into the word? Because we saw ourselves. And when you see the mirror, and this morning, and you have a shaving cream in your ear, and you saw that, and you walk away, the problem is not solved. But just because I recognize my face in there, problem in there, that doesn't mean the problem is gone. I have to do something about that. I need to be obedient to what God has revealed to me. As I'm reading honestly, and as I'm hearing honestly, even this morning. You know why this is danger? Because those who are being deceived by others, if you tell them you're being deceived, they will be grateful. Wow. But those who are being deceived by themselves are clueless. That could be you or me. Just because we are doing the right things or religious activities, that doesn't mean our heart is sincere. Soren Kierkegaard said, the purity of heart is to will one thing. And for me, it is the will of God. If we don't watch out, our heart wills too many things. Of course, a little bit for God, and much of it God, but a little bit for me. So let's remind ourselves the effectiveness of God's word and go to that. You know, when you go to the God's word and honestly and you read it teachably and listen to it, here I am, speak to me. I am your child, I am your son, your daughter, your servant. And God brings out the hidden faults and cleans us. Psalm 19, verse 12, the whole chapter is about, and whole psalm is about the scripture, the law of God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me, O God, innocent from the hidden, faults. Why do we become so focused on scripture guidance? Because Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's my confession as your pastor. Whenever I go to solitude, you know what I feel? The vast majority of my feeling in solitude and confession, Lord, I don't have sincerity. My heart is not sincere before you. I'm mixed with all different kinds of motives. Have mercy on me. here's my truth. In spite of my fickleness, in spite of my mixed emotions and demotives, what I really want, God, that I want to please you. I may fall 100 times again, but I do want to please you. I want to seek your will and your glory. So let's seek relentless sincerity at all times. Oh, by the way, to non-Christian friends, every fallen heart, the wicked people recognize wicked people. Prideful people recognize prideful people miles away. So non-Christians are so good at catching these insincerity in our hearts. Like phony. They will not even bring it out much, but in terms of we don't become really reliable, reliant person. Why? Our words really just are words to them without inner godliness. Okay, now we turn to threefold tests. First one, externally or outwardly, the first test is self-control in speech. In verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worth little, sometimes worth it. This person's religion is worthless. Remember, James was pastor for Israel, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, dispersion happened. They went out all over. And his pastoral heart is saying, your religion is worthless if you don't control your speech. As a matter of fact, this is so important. He allocates one whole chapter, chapter 3. Brace yourself, because I'm going to be easy on you today, because he's going to bring it on and bring some heat in chapter 3. We're going to go, ouch, ouch. And none of us will be escaped from that, because our depraved heart, and you know, our problem is not actually external tongue, it's the depraved heart that comes out. Basically, the first sign, when you really look at this, is a speech life reveals so much of inner condition of our heart. Therefore, the test of a brittle tongue is one who controls our heart. Is it the egotistical self, or is it the Holy Spirit? If you don't have a controlled speech, you are controlling yourself, not the Holy Spirit. So therefore, true godliness is not being shown. Your religion is false, worthless. Your godliness is a piece of nothing. But we Westerners, boy, we could talk. We know all the right words and lingos. The Christians learn how to talk, how to explain things, how rationalize. And once again, we're going to wait until chapter 3. In one sense, I think if you take a trip during chapter 3, I would strongly advise you to listen online, especially chapter 3, because you need to hear it. So about honestly, remember? So don't unknowingly plan your trip around chapter 3, okay? The true godliness has a lot to do with in our speech. My confession is sometimes I say things, but it's very subtle. I don't think I say anything arrogantly, but in a funny way, I share some things that put myself a little high. So my confession from now on, I think I'm going to be careful, publicly confess here about my glory days, because you know. You guys know I used to be very athletic, and whenever I talk about my glory days, I feel so good because all the problems I have right now, I didn't have. And it's made one way to kind of portray myself, just kind of make me feel good. And I have a hidden motive, and you know, God is revealing that even meditating on this passage. That's one simple example. Prayer request about someone. Isn't it one way of gossiping? You know, at work, no one really points out whether you're Christian or not, and you kind of participate in a, you know, water cooler conversation that is just filled with dirty jokes. Ha, 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 and you just kind of go along with that. So we're going to revisit that in chapter 3. The second test, here's a little bit of preview. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, James writes, "For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." So enough of shots today. Let's move on. Second test is compassionate love shown to the poor and the helpless. Verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." The question is, why orphans and widows? In Old Testament times and New Testament times, there are two repeated groups of people are described as a defenseless and poor people. So they are the orphans. Throughout Old Testament, if you just read through it, you cannot avoid. The Old Testament language is more the fatherless and the widows. There's actually one more group, sojourners. Sojourners are foreigners who are traveling alone. Why that sojourner is missing here? Because in dispersion, Jewish people, Jewish Christians themselves, are sojourners in the foreign lands. So when you think about orphans, let's start with the widows. In a male chauvinistic, male dominant culture, if you don't have a husband, people can abuse you and do cunning things on you and don't pay you for your wages. But no one can say anything about it. And that's why Jesus' parable mentions this widow goes to the judge and vindicate me. I have been wronged, and no one is standing up for me. If she has a husband, people cannot treat her that way. But no, male-dominant society, you know, the females are not even counted as population in census. The widows were just easy targets. Oh, orphans are even worse, isn't it? And in some, to a certain degree, it is the same thing in our culture too. The single moms, what do they know about cars and mechanics? The mechanics can rip them off, and she can't say anything about it. Or any kind of fixtures or, you know, plumbing. Or when she gets into these legal issues, how does she survive, even school-wise? And orphans and fatherless, the same thing. But a lot better. You can't really legally oppress the widows, single moms. But still, you know, in other words, maybe in our application, this the most defenseless poor people might be different. But if we really look through the God's heart, you will hear this. In Jeremiah, you know, one just mere excerpt from the Old Testament I'm sharing. Jeremiah 7, verse 7, 5 through 7. Maybe I should have studied verse 4. Verse 4 is this. Do not deceive by these words. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. You know what is Jeremiah going after? The people of Israel, Judah. People of Judah basically said, because we have the temple of God, we will not be demolished. Because God is with us. So it's almost like that, the superstition when you have something in your house, you know, the evil spirit cannot come in, that kind of thing. So basically Jeremiah is saying, you are saying your religiosity, and just because you have a temple, God will protect you. And then he turns to this. For if you truly amend your ways and deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. To them, it was literally maintaining their land rather than having exile to Babylon. At the end of Jeremiah's time, that really literally did happen. People of Judah exiled to Babylon, kingdom of Babylon. For us, isn't it the cycle that we're going through? For some reason, the religiosity that we have, a religious enthusiasm somehow protects us. But what God really desires is his holy will, pure heart. God's going after these fatherless. God's heart is aching because of this social injustice. The problem in Santa Ana is not just their problem. It is our problem. It is our city's concern. Not because, you know, social justice per se, but it is a spiritual condition. The churches need to take the responsibility. And people of God need to take the responsibility. As soon as we say that, it's just too big. There's nothing we can do, we could change. No. It says a visit the orphans. Do not solve the problem of social institutional sin. Systematic evil. Well, of course, we need to have lawyers and, you know, activists who could do that. But every single one of us are responsible for reaching out tangibly, people who are helpless and poor and defenseless. And for that reason, sometimes our application is when we look at some pictures in a world vision, that's God's heart telling us, care for these people who cannot care for themselves, that these kids were born in A's family. You could do $22. And whatever the, you know, $28 world vision wise. But our heart is detached. We just want to be good about believing the right things in American religion. I think we should rightly feel convicted today about this. C.S. Lewis, you guys hear me quoting C.S. Lewis quite a time. You know, one of the authors who really impacted me, and many of you guys also too. C.S. Lewis is very conceptual, philosophical, intellectual, most probably one of the savviest Christians we ever known. But if you look at his heart, you know what he did about the poor? He's quite, wealthy person, not because he had a lot of inheritance, but because his books were bestsellers, even his days. So there was a lot of income. But lately, I'm finding more and more, C.S. Lewis was practicing this. Listen to this. Lewis writes, charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. Some people nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there were no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce this kind of society. But if anyone thinks that, as a consequence, you can stop giving in the meantime, then he has parted company with all Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and on amusement is up to the standard common of those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. Ouch. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things that we would like to do but cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. What he's saying, if you have so much of a leftover, so this doesn't really hurt. I know a typical member of our community is not in that category. But I think our application should be this. If you think that you're not well off enough to give it to the poor and waiting for the certain time that God blesses you, you are absolutely wrong. And your true godliness is not there. It's going to hurt. You know, the very good thing that you want to buy for your wife and for your children may not be possible because you give it to the poor. That's the spirit. It might have to be second best thing for your children, second best thing for your wife or your husband and for yourself. Let's wrap up with the third and last test, which is uncompromised godly countercultural values. And James put it simply, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I think this is the part that the social activists who are neoliberal theologians miss the point. Because as if God cares about social injustice only and our moral, spiritual compromise is really not a big deal anymore. No, God calls us as a holy people. Holy people is set apart. You have 10 apples. You take one apple for your dad. That apple is holy and sacred because it's set apart. Not because that apple is anything uniquely different. We are that way. We're sinful people. God says, you are my people. I have eternal covenant with you. And we're set apart. And God basically says, be holy as I'm holy. Seek the purity, justice, righteousness. So this purity stems from our commitment to God's values. So as the people of God, we ought to really have this unadulterated countercultural values. Not the superficial things. Because if we become legalistic, we go into the externalism, right? The difference is very, very little. Not smoking, not having a certain kind of haircut, not having tattoo on your arm, not listening to music, not going to a dance party. And you guys know my background. I grew up in the background, and I missed all those high school dances for the sake of those externalism. But the true worldliness is the value system we have. What kind of worldly values are dangerously around us in Orange County? Oh, I could tell you one. If you don't have enough, you're not good enough. If you're middle-aged, you don't have a house, you're a loser. If your credit line is, you know, up to certain, it's not up to a certain level, you didn't really make it in life. If your kids don't go to good school district, you're not a good parent. If you don't teach them violin, taekwondo, and piano, you know, ballet, whatever that you want to pile on, that you're not doing enough. Those are worldly values. Do you know that too simply, if we really just look at Boy and Cindy's life and Wade and Helen's life, we need to, that day, their lifestyle need to wake us up. Do we really believe God has eternal values for us that we are to rejoice in simplicity? He elaborates this on chapter 4, so we're going to wait on that, digging into a little more. And just a little bit of preview on that. James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The line has become blurred in Christian churches as well. So let's continue to keep our purity as God's people. So three tests. Control, tongue. Compassionate in action. Love in action. And finally, the purity as God's people. I'm going to give us a summary in two ways for us to remember the big picture. Inwardly, let's seek sincerity in all our in motives, examining our heart and purifying our heart, surrendering the truth in our innermost being to God. And outwardly, let's pursue love in action in our relationship with God and people. My prayer for us is that we would step, actionable step, closer to the true godliness, lest we become deceived. The more we are known for scripture-based church, the more we ought to be cautious about misleading ourselves and deceiving ourselves. And my prayer for you and me is that we will have a relentless sincerity before God. Just because you did it, you examine your heart, beginning of January, that doesn't mean your heart is pure now. That's why we need to go to God every day, surrendering our hearts. And just because we're doing the right things, that doesn't mean our heart is in line with God's heart. Let's think about our speech life. Let's think about the poor around us, whether our heart aches for them, that we are to do what we can do for them and with them. And let's think about our holy life, not only spiritually, but morally. And it goes in every direction, isn't it? And may God be with each one of us as we pursue true godliness. Let's pray.